like to turn tonight to the Song of Solomon. And the first chapter, please. We have in mind, I suppose, particularly the Lord's Supper, which is coming up on Sunday evening, in the will of the Lord. And we would like to give a little consideration just to some of the verses that are found in this first chapter of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, it is found in verse 1, really, that could be just an equally as a good a title for the book. Here's the best song that Solomon penned, and he was to pen many. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. We'll just end at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon the reading. If in this book we only see a love story between two people, then we have missed the main thrust of what it's all about. The Song of Solomon, the theme of it is the love of Christ for his church. And oftentimes, of course, the scriptures speak of the relationship between Christ and his church in those terms, in terms of a marriage union. We have only got to think of Ephesians 6. We have a wedding coming up on Friday this week, and oftentimes that would be a passage that we would maybe preach from. And again, the terminology is very fitting. The Saviour is also referred to often as the shepherd. And that thought is also found within these verses, as we find the Shulamite girl speaking of her beloved. And doesn't it remind us that the business of the church in this world is to speak about the Saviour and to speak about the shepherd of his sheep. The church should long for his presence and for his close communion. She should long to be drawn more and more after him, the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us. Her desire, as can be noted from the words of verse 4, is that she might be drawn after him. Draw me, we will run after thee. And that is something which is contrary to the very sinful nature of our old man, if you like. The world loves to keep us earthbound, but yet her cry is the exact opposite here. Her cry is to be closer to her beloved. And men and women, young people, one of the means of God's grace to help us achieve that closer walk and that close communion with the Lord is the table of remembrance. And it is a remembrance of what Christ has accomplished for us, His bride, the church. The church is not merely the bricks and the mortar. This is the place where the church meets. But the church is God's people. Those who are blood washed, those who have known that hard experience of the new birth and can read their titles to mansions in the sky, that is the church. And as we come around the Lord's table, we remember what the Savior has accomplished for us. Here's a picture of the church in the Shulamite. She desires to experience more of His fullness. And to that end, she reveals her resolve in verse 4, because she says, "We will run after Thee." Don't we be mindful of that verse? Maybe sometimes we quote it in the prayer meeting. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary." It's our desire this evening to be quickened to run after the Lord as she did. But not only do you see her resolve, but there's also the running. Yes, and there is also the rejoicing. For she says, "We will be glad and rejoice in Thee." She rejoices in her beloved. And we ask, are you delighting yourself in the Lord tonight? Even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of affliction, the believer can rejoice. You can only but think of Paul and Silas as they were plunged into that Philippian jail. And how they were singing their praises unto the Lord at midnight. There's the running. There's the rejoicing. There's the very thought that confronts us, especially when we come to meet around the Lord's table also, because you see you're speaking here about remembering. There's the desire that she would also remember. "We will remember Thy love more than wine." There are many things to distract her attention, many attractions around, as there is with God's people, but how can we forget the love that Christ had for us? And Christ has said to His church, "This do in remembrance of Me." Having noted her desires, I want us, by way of preparation for the Lord's table, to consider something of the verses that follow. Really looking at verses 5 through 7 tonight, for here she's found to speak a little of herself and of her own circumstances. And she does so before others who don't know that close relationship that she has with her beloved, because you'll see she's speaking before the daughters of Jerusalem. Let me show you first of all the contrasting description. Speaking of herself, the contrast is brought out when you read the words of verse 5. "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." On the one hand, she's stating she's black. While on the other hand, she's saying, "But I'm comely." It appears that those around her are looking at her with disdain and suspicion because of her appearance. In the historical setting, she's a maid. She's a maid who is ill-treated by her family, and she's been made to work, and she's been made to labor long hours out in the vineyards. And the result, therefore, is that she's become rustic-looking, and she's weather-beaten with the sun. So the extent that she has neglected giving personal attention even to her own appearance, she says, "I'm black, but yet comely." In the spiritual sense, does it not compare well to us? Does it not even compel us to consider that the believer is ever conscious of the old sinful nature? We are conscious that there is an old nature warring against the Spirit every day of our life, and it will be this side of eternity. You and I have a battle every day. It's against the old flesh. It's against the old nature. And you know, the nearer we are to a holy God, then the more we become conscious of that state and of our sin. Yet on the other hand, the child of God has a comeliness, has a beauty. And it's due, of course, to the grace of God in our life. We who were unattractive, unimportant, and unworthy have been made lovely and beautiful in Christ. And therefore, although we are only too aware of the burdens and the trials and the blackness of sin and our failures, yet we're enabled by God's grace to persevere, and the beauty of the Lord shines through it all. That surely is further illustrated by the remaining part of verse 5. She says, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. On the one hand, she likens herself to the tents of Kedar. The other, to the curtains of Solomon. You couldn't get a greater contrast. The tents of Kedar were those of the nomadic desert tribe whose tents were made of the dark or black hair goat skin. It was further darkened because of its exposure to the sun. On the other hand, the curtains that are spoken of there, the curtains of Solomon, would have been referring to the curtains that hung up in the tabernacle or in the temple. You come back with me to Exodus chapter 26. Of course, everything about the tabernacle is of Christ. Everything has some significance about the Savior. You look at verse 1 just. Exodus 26, moreover, here's the message to God from God through Moses. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. And here's the command given about these curtains. You'll notice how they're described. They're described as fine twine linen. And of course, that reminds us of the righteousness of Christ. They have the same colours. There's the blue and the purple and the scarlet, all pointing to the Saviour. There's a heavenliness there. There's the purple speaking about the kingship of Christ. And so you could go on making your way right down through those words, considering the things of the tabernacle. But the curtains were lovely. They had colour, they had beauty about them. They spoke of a richness and a value. They remind us of the righteousness of saints by which we are now clothed in and find acceptance before a holy God. That's the point that every child of God has come to in Christ. At conversion, men and women, the great exchange was made, whereby the old filthy garments of our sin and the rags of them were taken away, and we were clothed instead with the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. They were laid to our account. I like the manner in which Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Again, that there is the marriage connotation even in those words. The believer close to the Lord feels their unworthiness. But yet on the other hand, there is a confident awareness of what we have become in Christ. That is the sentiment that the Shulamite is expressing here in these words. I'm black but comely. I'm as the tents of Kedar, yet as the curtains of Solomon. You know, when we read, and I take you to the passage that we do read at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. When we read 1 Corinthians 11, we read words concerning those who should be at the Lord's table. Conversely, those who shouldn't be as well. But I draw your attention here because I don't want you to read the words wrongly. I'm thinking in particular of verse 27. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Don't discern the difference between bread that is ordinary and that which is a means of grace.
But I draw your attention particularly to the words unworthily. It says that he that eateth this bread, drink the cup of the Lord, unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the sense of the word unworthily there is this: it means to partake in an irreverent manner, in an irreverent fashion, not thinking about what we're doing. That's what unworthily means.
It doesn't say unworthy. Don't read it wrong. If it said unworthy, not one of us would be invited to the Lord's table.
And maybe you've heard it, as I've heard it, of some believers, and they'll say, I'm not staying to the Lord's table, I'm not worthy. That's no excuse, by the way. If there is unconfessed sin in the heart, get it under the blood, confess it to God. But it says unworthily, not unworthy. There's a big difference. We know, of course, that we're not worthy to be considered as the redeemed of the Lord. We know there's nothing good in us. We know that we sin every day in word, thought, and in deed. But as the covenant people of the Lord, our worthiness is found in Christ. And because He is worthy, then that means I who am saved, I who am in a saving union with Him, am able to draw nigh unto God. I am accepted in the Beloved. Therefore, because He is worthy, I am worthy. We know only too well of the darkness of the old nature. The Apostle Paul knew what it was as well, the battle against it. In the same token, child of God, we're being made beautiful in Christ. And the more Christ-like we are, of course, then the greater will be the beauty of Christ that emanates from us. And that's the contrasting description that you see there in verse 5. Let me go a little further. Let me show you her personal communion. Because being all too aware of our blemishes and imperfections, she doesn't enjoy being the object of attention. Verse 6, look not upon me. Remember, you read the book of Solomon, you read the Shulamite Gerb, you're reading of the church here. She says, look not upon me. And no one needs me to remind them that whether it be the church collectively, or whether it be the believer individually, that the world looks on. The world looks on at what Moran Free Presbyterian Church is getting up to. The world looks on what you and I are doing. And they do so to pick out the faults, and then to let us know about them. There are those, I think, and they make a life's career of finding fault. And then they make sure that they let us know what we should be. However true as that may be, it does impress upon us that the unbeliever, they who are walking afar off from the Lord, they do read our lives. They mightn't read the Bible, but they read our life. How important, therefore, that our lives show forth the beauty of Christ. What is certain is that what Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:12, they who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe even where the Shulamite here is concerned, the greatest persecution or the greatest trial or the greatest affliction is sometimes from one's own household. You see what she says in verse 6? Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. She knew what it was to have opposition within the home. It seems that the mother's children had no sympathy with her for being in love with her beloved.
They couldn't understand for seeking her, always seeking to spend so much time with him. And therefore they put this obstacle in the way with having fellowship with him. What was it? As punishment, she was to keep the vineyards. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, he says. The vineyards, of course, were important to the Jewish family. And yet I glean from Isaiah 61 that oftentimes it was others who were called upon to look after those vineyards. That meant that they themselves were free to worship. Isaiah 61 verse 5 says this, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." Very important that the vineyards were tendered and were looked after. Here was a way of the mother's children to stop her seeing her beloved so often that they made her to look after the vineyards. And your dear people, what obstacles the devil, the flesh, the world, even the ordinary duties of life will place before us so as to keep us from that personal communion with the Lord. It was the task of the making of the supper which became cumbersome for Martha, that it prevented her having that good part of sitting at the feet of the Lord. This is an ordinary, mundane, legitimate thing of the house. It could be many another thing, good in itself, which could keep us from prayer, could keep us from the Word of God, which will keep us from the table of remembrance. And before long, our heart is not right with the Lord. We've lost out in that essential personal communion with God. That's what the Shulamite's confession is here, you know. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard have I not kept. But my own vineyard have I not kept. While busy and taken up with the family vineyard, she recognizes that she had not looked after her own. So easily. Even for those who are busy in the Lord's work, they're zealous and they're so busy in the work of the church that the most important work, the cultivation of the soul and the care that needs to be taken regarding that close walk with God, is neglected. And there are God's people tonight who have to say, "My own vineyard have I not kept." Very possible to even be in meetings every night of the week. And yet time with the Lord himself is squeezed out and it's overlooked and it's pushed to the side. And what happens? The same thing as with a garden or with a vineyard that is left unattended. The vineyard of the heart unattended to, it means the weeds of sin can grow. It means the fruit-bearing heart becomes either barren or the fruit does not mature. How this may be the honest appraisal of many a heart. May it not be true of us. And dear people, if it is, if God has laid that little sentence of that verse on your heart and you know it's you tonight, recognizing that it is the first step to recovery. The Shulamite recognized it. Her personal communion was wanting. It leads us on just to show you lastly her plea. Because of this neglect, she had found herself at a distance from her beloved, and so her plea is that will be rectified. Verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?"
Can each one of God's people not use this same phrase, "Thou whom my soul loveth"? That's Christ, you know. "Thou whom my soul loveth." 1 Peter chapter 1, in the words of verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Our soul loves him because he first loved us. But you know, the sad reality is that our walk at times can give a different impression. And that's for the Shulamite. She desires that communion again. The scene depicted there is of the shepherd, and where he causes his flock to feed and to have that protection and rest from the heat of the noonday sun. See that? There's two things there. "O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest." The Lord feeds and the Lord causes people to rest. What's her plea? It is to find her beloved again. It is to be near him so that she can find refreshment and provision. It's akin, I suppose, to the green pastures that we read about in the psalm there in Psalm 23. Is not that our same desire and plea, to be near him, to know his presence, for his presence makes the feast, to know that protection from the burdens of the day, to have that refreshment, that provision for our soul? Knowing that her beloved could give her all these things, she then had no cause or need to be turned aside after lesser things. She said, "For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? I don't need to be turned aside." And then there's a little thought, you know, behind that phrase, "turneth aside." I'm not going to pursue it fully tonight. I'll just leave it with you. Believe it or not, it gives a sense of a harlot. I direct you both ways. I direct you to Genesis. Remember, Judah, and the daughter-in-law was to wait for the other sons. Genesis 38. It is Tamar. That's right. Trying to think of her name there. She was to wait for the other sons, of course, and they weren't given on to her after the husband had died. And what she did was that she covered herself with a veil. And she sat by the wayside. And of course, when Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought her to be in harlot. One who turns aside from the Lord, James 4 this time, is a spiritual adulterer. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, James says. Friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. Gives a thought of covering, gives a thought of a harlot there behind that phrase. And the Shulamite has no need to turn aside, because she knew her true beloved could feed her, could give her rest, could give her fellowship and provision and all that she needed. Can't help but think, you know, of the words in John 6 following that occasion where the Savior was to be preaching, and yet we read in verse 66, "From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him." And the Lord was to turn round and he was to ask a most poignant question to those that remained. He asked them, "Will ye also go away?" Of course, Peter speaks out, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." But home in on that question, will ye also go away? When other believers have grown cold of heart,
when other believers maybe no longer found in the prayer meeting, maybe no longer will wait behind for the Lord's table, will ye also go away? But I tell you, every one of us are capable of doing it. Every one of us. By leaving the vineyard untended. My vineyard have I not kept. Whatever would seek to draw us aside, whatever would seek to draw us away from the Lord has to be, needs to be rejected. Christ is our all in all, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The world nor the pleasures of sin no longer hold any cheer or joy for the child of God. Like the hymn writer put it now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. Our plea, men and women as a church, plea as individual believers surely is like that of the Shunammite. That we would not have the Savior withdrawn from us. We ought to pray the Lord doesn't withdraw from the Free Church. That our fellowship might be restored. We would feast upon Him. You know that's what the Lord's table is? It's the communion feast. We feed spiritually upon the Savior and the Shepherd of our souls, and we delight to do so. The child of God delights to be in the means of grace. One who's desiring to walk. May this indeed be our portion. I trust the Lord will bless those few thoughts to your hearts tonight for His own name's sake. Amen. That's